If you would reach for your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 as we continue our study of the early church and its formation. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're so glad to have you with us. We are walking through the book of Acts and seeing the Lord work in many places and many ways. We've come to a time in the book of Acts where Peter is giving us the expansion, well, the Lord through Peter has given us the expansion of the church. Here we're at a critical phase. Up for the last nine chapters, we've primarily been focused with Jerusalem and the Jews surrounding that area. But at this moment, starting in chapter 10, moving forward, we're going to see the inclusion of the Gentiles. And that is going to come in some dramatic ways. We see that in this chapter. And I need to admit to you this morning, as I've spent a lot of time this week on preparation, to fully appreciate the passage that we're going to read this morning, a portion of chapter 10, we would really need to go over the entire chapter. And to really go over the entire chapter this morning, we'd need about 2.5 hours. And I thought that that not be best today, although I'd love to do it with you. But you're going to get an appetizer today. And I want you to understand that today we are going to begin the dramatic inclusion of the Gentiles into the Christian church. But when you go home and as you have time this week, keep going through the chapter. And for those of us that are regulars, Lord willing, we will keep going through the chapter so you can see this impact that happens beginning with this Roman centurion and then continuing to all who hear Peter's message. But this morning we are going to introduce this dramatic inclusion of the Gentiles to the gospel. It comes through two prayers and in two visions from God. First from Cornelius and then from Peter. And so let's begin our appetizer today by reading God's word. I want to begin in verse 1, and let me read through verse 16. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision. An angel of God came in and said to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing for it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And a voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go before him in prayer? Almighty God, as you have given us this passage for this day, as you have prepared it for us and have gone before us even this week in preparing our minds and our hearts to receive it, I pray that we would be astonished. We would be astonished at seeing your word go forth in power, that your truth go forth, and that you find your people in all the corners of this earth. May we not declare common what you have called holy. Be with us now, O Lord, in this time of study and in this time of consideration. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, if we took time to do it, I'm sure we could consider moments, dramatic moments, little moments in our lives, inventions, circumstances that change the course, the path, the direction. This can be extraordinary things as we came out of October and celebrated the Reformation, and we think about the printing press and just how that shifted the course of history. How people would be able to have access to literature and to information, and particularly the Bible, and how they could read and study it, and how that changed the course of the world. But it also can be the small things. Have you stopped to think, or did you appreciate this morning that you had running water, that you had hot running water in your house? Historically, that wasn't a normal or natural thing. I'm sure most of you didn't have to go to a well today and heat water on the stove. How about the microwave you used to heat up your breakfast this morning? There's so many modern marvels in our lives, and there's so many times and instances where things were changed. So much so that we can't imagine going back to the way they were before. And sometimes those shifts come from things, come from inventions, but sometimes it comes from a better perspective, a better understanding. Galileo's studies on the planets in our solar system, an ability to have a microscope and see what's going on at the tiny level in the world around us, all the way down to the cellular level. There's these little things, these mind shifts. And Peter was in the need of one of those mind shifts. He didn't realize it yet, but he was in need of having his ideology changed. His life and his ministry had been focused upon the Jews, and rightly so, for he was Jewish and concerned with their salvation. Rightly so. However, the Lord needed Peter to see that salvation is not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. And that's what God is going to start teaching Peter here as well as us. And so today we seek to answer a question, an important question. Who exactly is the gospel for? It's the question Peter was faced with in our passage. This is an important question. It has major implications for you and me today. And I want us to think about it as we look at these two distinct sections in our text. I want us to look at God's interaction with Cornelius and think about that all those who seek the Lord will find him. And then I want us to look at God's interaction with Peter and see that God is the one who determines what is clean and what is unclean. Let's begin by looking at this interaction with Cornelius. And just a little bit of context so that we appreciate the fullness of what is before us. What we see here in chapter 10 is so significant that Luke is going to repeat it. He's going to repeat it in chapter 11. He's going to give a report to the church and basically verbatim quote it again. And then later on in chapter 15, he's going to report it to the churches. This is a benchmark moment. This is a shifting point. And really, the conversion of Cornelius and the fellow Gentiles is beginning to fulfill what Jesus said in Matthew 28, isn't it? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Jesus told them, go. And here we're seeing the fruit of that. And I want to talk more about that in just a moment. If you were with us last week, you know Peter is in Joppa, and we leave him there for just a moment. And here we're introduced to this city, Caesarea, which was a town built by Herod the Great. It was finished sometime around 10 BC. And this city would have been the center of government for the Roman administration of Judea. So it's in a lot of ways a Roman outpost. It's going to be very unlike Jerusalem in its worship and practice, having Roman overseers. If you were with us in the study of John, the Romans didn't have much care for Judaism or for Christianity. They were some of the key figures in the death of Jesus. And so we find ourselves in a place, in a town, that is unlike the places that we've been yet in the book of Acts. And we're also introduced to an unusual person. We're introduced to a man named Cornelius. He is a Roman centurion. That is his profession. He is of some rank, which meant he was in charge, centurion, in that word, century, and of a unit of about 100. We're also told he's a member of the Italian cohort. These would have been recruits from Italy, and estimations is that they were a unit of about 500 to 600. And so Cornelius was of some rank and nobility in the Roman army, a part of a greater group that would have had some notoriety. This is not a nobody on the street. This is not just a random person. This is Cornelius the centurion. That would have, if you would have said his name, oh yeah, I know who Cornelius is. And all of that is to set the stage for what we see here, or better, what we read. What do we know about Cornelius the centurion who lives in Caesarea? Well, the text says, he is a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Now, I've been frustrated with my preparation of this passage, and I admitted that even this morning to Lisa, I was like, I'm not quite there on where I want it to be. And so I've spent the last hour and a half even going through Sunday school and sitting here going, what's the piece? What am I missing in this text? Because there's something here that I'm not quite getting. And as I was looking and thinking about it, and I was reflecting on Matthew 28, thank you, God, because it hit me. One of the dramatic things we see here in chapter 10 is that a Gentile and those around him come to faith. But that's not quite it. Because what do we see as we go to this pagan town and we go to a pagan profession and we go to this group of people who typically are opposed to God? What did we find when we went there? God was already there. God said, go and make disciples of all nations, and then we went to the nations and found God already present. Because what is said here of Cornelius? He's a devout man. He's committed to his faith. He feared God, which is the beginning of wisdom. Not only him, but he's leading his household to fear God. He gives of his tithes, and he prays continually. We go to a place where we should not expect to find faith, and yet faith is already present. What does that teach us? There are no peoples, there are no places, there are no circumstances in which God cannot show up. We go to a place where we're expecting to take God and find him already present. That's the piece I've been missing all week. And I'm so excited to see it and to share that with you this morning. Because Peter is being obedient. He's doing what he's told. And yet God is already working ahead of him. So that by the time Peter gets here, most of the things have unfolded in the chapter. And as we look at this, it continues on. Luke tells us it's the ninth hour, which Jewish time is kind of odd. If you have a footnote in your Bible, it probably says this is around 3:00. This was a common time for the Jewish people to pause and to pray. And so you've got this Roman centurion who is not a Jew, who has not converted to Judaism. Later on, it says he's uncircumcised. And so he believes in God, but does not hold to the Jewish practices. And yet, here at this time of prayer, he's stopping what he's doing to pray, and God speaks to him. God sends an angel, and the angel calls him out by name, Cornelius. And Cornelius, I love it that he has the response that I've told y'all almost everybody in the Bible has. He is terrified. Whoa, what's going on? Angels don't normally show up, even in visions. You know, you get a vision of an angel, you're kind of like, ah! You have to stop for a minute. And he asks, what's going on? And what does the angel say? Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. This has the same connotation as in the Old Testament in the Levitical system when you gave a sacrifice and that sacrifice emitted an aroma, a smell, and it was said to be a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. Sometimes when we pray that our worship would be a pleasing aroma to God. The angel is saying to Cornelius, Cornelius, your worship pleases me, the Lord. Your worship is acceptable. Now, could God have said that in a way that Cornelius would conclude that my works are pleasing to God? Or would it be understood by Cornelius, God, you're pleasing, and by that and through that I'm able to do these things? Which leads to the bigger question. And to me, it's another part of this puzzle that I've wrestled with all week. At this moment, is he a Christian? As we would use the term. Is he a converted man? Well, and we know later in the chapter, if you read ahead, Peter's going to come preach, the Holy Spirit's going to fall on him, and he's going to be baptized. So he's not had those things yet. But does Cornelius trust in Christ? I believe we can certainly say he has a righteous fear of God. I believe we can certainly say that he has faith in God and trust in God for his salvation, maybe in the similar way to one in the Old Testament would. And so I can't tell you definitively if he's a Christian or not at this point, but personally, I am convicted that he does have a deep faith in the Lord. And to use a modern term, is he saved? I think, were he to die, he would have gone to heaven. And I believe this process reveals that rather than creates it. And that takes us back to that point I went to earlier. I don't think we see the Lord introduced to these people. I think we see the Lord revealed in these people. And why is that important? Why is that so significant for us and for the church? Well, one last point I want to make that I think confirms his faith. The angel says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to find Simon Peter. You're going to send some men to Joppa, and you're going to go get him. And what does Cornelius do? He obeys. There's much to be said in the obedience of the Lord. May we not skip over that point. God says, go, and he went. What does that mean for us today as a church as we reflect on this passage? And this is kind of the third sticking point for me this week. What do we walk away from as we look at this? And I've come to a few conclusions. One, God can call a person from any background, from any profession, in any city, and draw them to himself. If God can call Cornelius the Roman centurion living in a pagan town, he can call you. There is none of us that are beyond the salvation of our God. And if you belong to him, he will have you. And there's hope in that. There is great hope in that. Very specifically, I want to give you a very narrow point of application this morning. This week, many of you will be surrounded with family and friends. And we love them, we're glad to see them, and then we're thankful for Friday. When you have that person you've been praying for and that's going to fight you tooth and nail on Thursday because your theology's out of order and you're wrong about everything and you've misunderstood the gospel, God can save even them. They're not beyond the hope of the gospel. When you have that you know, family member coming up and you've been dreading it all year because you know what they're going to fight about and you know what they're going to bring and you've been praying for them and you're like, God, either fix them or send them somewhere else. Just know they're not beyond the salvation and the grace and mercy of God. And if you have no one in your family that's that way, you may be that person. You may be the one they're praying about. You're not beyond the grace and the mercy and the salvation of our God. What we see in Cornelius and those of his household and those that surround him is that God can get to anyone, anywhere, at any place. Another point I want to make before we move to Peter. We have got to put ourselves in a position to listen. How was Cornelius able to respond to the angel when the angel spoke? Because he was in prayer. Because he was a devout man. Because he had put himself, or he had committed himself to obedience to the word of God. He gave, he served, he loved, he taught his family, he respected others, he did his job well. And so when the Lord spoke, he was ready to go. Here I am. I think of Isaiah. Who will go? Who will speak to the nations? Who will be my prophet amongst the people? And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. He couldn't have went if he wasn't ready to go. And so for all of us, particularly for those of us that are of the faith, we've got to put ourselves in a posture that when the Lord calls, we can respond. What does that look like? It looks like committing ourselves to prayer. It looks like committing ourselves to the study of the Word of God. It looks like being loving and giving and serving one another. And when we do that, don't be surprised when the Lord uses you in remarkable and extraordinary ways. And it's not you. It actually has very little to do with you in that circumstance. You're a reflection of Him. But praise be to God, He lets us be a part of the process. So this is what I see as I look at even this introductory section to Cornelius, and there's much, much, much more we've got to say about him in the coming weeks. But the gospel is for all who belong to the house of God. Those who seek him will find him. And secondly, and related to that, we need to shift our focus this morning. We don't get to determine what is right and what isn't, what is good, what isn't, or to use the biblical terms, what is clean and what is not. As much as this passage is a dramatic passage for the Gentiles, it's all the more a dramatic passage for Peter, who has a very important lesson to learn. And so we see here in our second section that God determines what is clean and what is unclean. While the Lord is working on Cornelius, he's also working on Peter. Peter's in Joppa. He's also in prayer. And notice that it's during those moments of prayer, like I said earlier, finding ourselves in a position to respond to God. Peter is praying during lunch. His prayer is going long. He is hungry. Just another complete aside, be patient with the long prayers on Thursday, especially if you ask a Presbyterian to pray. We're going to do it. Be patient. The Lord may speak to you in that moment of hunger. Peter's hungry. He's praying. It's lunch. He's on the roof. He has a vision. He enters a trance-like state. He sees this vision. We're told the heavens open up, and something like a great sheet descended, being let down by the four corners of the earth. In it were animals and reptiles and birds, which would have been an incredible sight, right? The zoo comes down on a bed sheet before you. You're hungry, you're hot, you're ready to eat, and then all of a sudden this whole zoo sits down in front of you. And then a word comes to Peter from the Lord, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He's hungry. God said, "Go ahead and eat." Peter says, "Oh no, God, you misunderstood me. You sent the wrong menu. I'm a Jew. I can't have any of that. That's not kosher." What does the Lord say to him? "What God has made clean, do not call common." 3 times this interaction happened between Peter and the Lord. There's several things here at play in this passage. We've got to understand a little bit of Judaism to understand this. According to the Levitical laws, some of the animals, go to Leviticus 11, great place to go. Some of the animals reptiles and birds would have been unclean. And for the Jew, they had been commanded, do not eat that which is unclean. The entirety of the book of Leviticus is all about this and dedicated to this. And Peter, being an obedient Jew, had not, nor was he willing to eat any of these animals despite his hunger. It wasn't that he wasn't hungry, it's that he was unwilling. And I want you to see something about Peter's heart. Peter, in some small way in this moment, wrongly thought his righteousness came from his obedience to the law. I just said earlier that we put ourselves in a posture to respond to God through our obedience. So that's one side of it. On the other hand, we've got to be very careful that we're rightly reading the law. Okay? Because how could God command Peter to do something that he has also forbidden? How can God tell Peter to sin? That's the question. That's the big question of the section, right? If God said it's unclean, Peter said, I can't eat it. God said, no, yes, you are. What do we do with that? Well, when we think about the law, and we think about the purpose of the law, the law came to reveal our sin, to show us God's standard, to restrain us from the wickedness that we are capable of. And it was to point us to, we can't do this on our own. We cannot fulfill this. We cannot keep God's standard. The Leviticus, I'll summarize it for you in two sentences. God is holy, you are not. Whole book. That's what it teaches you. God is holy, you are not. You could add a third one, and yet he calls you to be holy. To answer that, go to 1 Peter, wrote by the guy that's dealing with it right now. Written by. What we must understand at some level, and oh, if we had the time to really unpack this, when Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law by sacrificing himself after a lifetime of perfect obedience, a consequence or a result of this was Jesus must have cleansed all food from ceremonial defilement. To put it simple, that which was unclean was unclean no longer. For ultimately, it wasn't a matter of food, it was a matter of heart. We are to obey God and to fulfill his commands. We are to serve him as he calls us to serve him. Which includes, if he tells us to eat, and culturally speaking, we don't want to, we listen to the Lord over our cultural experiences. Peter, at one level, was attempting righteousness here and going farther than the Lord on this matter. Three times, Peter denies the Lord in this passage, similar to his denial of Christ at the cross. God said, eat. Peter said, no. God said, eat. Peter said, no. God said, eat. Peter said, no. And I want to get it across this morning. God cannot command Peter to sin. So the problem here in this passage must be with Peter, not God. But what does this have to do with anything, Pastor? This is great, and we're not Jews, and we're not bound by the ceremonial law and the Levitical system they used to be. So what does that mean for me today, for me this week? Well, it's not just about the food. And this is what you've got to see. The location of this vision in the context of chapter 10, there's something far greater going on. This was about who is clean and who is unclean. For a Jewish person, you were Jew or you were Gentile. You were righteous or you were unrighteous. You were the clean or you were the filthy dogs, is a way that the Bible refers to the non-Jew. And for the Jewish person, there's a prohibition for interacting with those of the land, which would include all Gentiles. There's a hard difference between the groups of people that had long-standing cultural traditions attached to them. But when the Lord spoke to Peter here, and we'll see this even clearer as we continue the passage, the Lord is saying the Gentiles are no longer unclean. Rather, let the Lord himself determine who is clean and who is unclean. Because when it comes down to it, cleanliness, righteousness, holiness is only by the grace and mercy of our God, not because of anything in us. I like this passage, and I read it often before you. Titus chapter 3. If you want to flip there really quick. Paul says this to Titus. We ourselves, remember this is being said by a Jew, were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. God determines who is clean and who is not. And how does that determination happen? Are you hoping and trusting and resting in God? Then you are clean. Because you deserve it? Because you've earned it? Because you've accomplished it? By no means. By his mercy and his grace. And Peter, and he's going to have a hard time with this. We love him, right? We love him in the Gospels because he's the first one to open his mouth. At least he speaks. And then he usually steps on his own toes. He's going to have to learn, and it's a hard lesson for him. God, it does not matter who it is or where they come from or their background. If they're yours, they're yours. And so here three times, God says, take, kill, and eat. Three times he says no. Well, he's about to find out by the end of this chapter exactly what God meant. And I love, if you look down to the bottom of this chapter, it's almost, you could almost read it as he is dumbfounded. Because Peter goes to the Gentiles and Peter preaches, and what happens? The Holy Spirit falls on him. Something he didn't expect to have. He's like, whoa. And he's like, what do we do now? They're displaying the Holy Spirit. And one of them says, well, why don't we get baptized? And he baptizes them. He's like, what do we do with them now? I guess we welcome them into the church. I don't know what else to do. They're exhibiting the same thing the Jews are. And again, I find myself wrestling this morning with what is the spiritual applications and implications of this for us today, seeing that we're on the forefront of a great passage of Scripture. And it was this. Imagine if we saw from Cornelius's perspective. Imagine if Cornelius spoke about himself the way the Jews would have. I'm unclean. I'm unworthy. I don't deserve to be a child of God or of the people of God. That is not for me. That is for them. That's not what the passage says, is it? And yet, how many of us do the same? Myself included. We talk down about, we talk down about others, but I'm talking particularly about ourselves. Why do you call unclean what God has called clean? And I'm talking about how you speak and think of you. Why do you say such bad and awful things in your mind and your heart about yourself when God said, you're mine, you belong to me, you are a son and daughter of righteousness, you are of a royal priesthood? And then beyond that, why is it that we talk of this group of people and that group of people and this nation and this country and with such disdain in our minds and our hearts as if we've done anything righteous on our own? Why do we speak ill of those others when God said, I chose you because I chose you and of nothing else? It's going to be the shock of Peter's life when he gets to the end of this chapter and goes, wow, Okay. So that's what the gospel can do. I didn't know. And then later when Paul has to rebuke him for the same thing, because he's sitting around with the Jews kind of joking about the Gentiles, and Paul's going to have to go, now Peter, Jesus showed up to you in a vision and told you to go to the Gentiles. You need to knock it off. But praise be to God that this is not the final story for Peter. We've got some more problems to get through, but if you went to Peter, and I just want to conclude with this. He writes two letters at the end of our Bibles in 1 Peter chapter 2. There at the end. Look down at around chapter 9, or verse 9. Peter says this of the Christians. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And read this. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions which wage war in your souls. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That conflict between Jew and Gentile is not going to be resolved here in chapter 10. In fact, it's going to continue. And what does Peter, a reformed Peter, say toward the end of his ministry and life? He said, treat them with kindness and respect, even when they disdain you and revile you. Why? Because on the day, the final day of judgment, they may praise you because your witness has revealed God to them. There is no one beyond the love of God that includes yourself. And if I can impress anything upon you this morning, it would be that. And then it would also be to go back to where we were when the gospel, or when Matthew 28, Jesus said, go and take the gospel to these worlds and nations and places. Don't be surprised when we get there and find he's already present. God is with his people wherever they may be, in whatever circumstance they are. He will never leave you nor forsake you. How does he conclude the Great Commission? Lo, I am with you always. Not I will be, not at a future time, but a present perfect. For you English nerds, that the way that's stated in there is a present perfect, which means it is now and it is from now forward. I am with you always. God is with you, dear people, today and every day forth. Would you please bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have pulled us out of our sinful lives, out of the pitiable state you found us in. For those who trust in you by faith this morning, who rest in you for their salvation, we are your people, a royal priesthood. If there may be those here today that do not yet know you, Lord, may they look at this passage and see that they're not too far gone, that they're not too lost, that they're not too sinful, that they're not too hopeless for your grace and for your mercy. If they but repent of their sin and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and rest in him and live as he's called us to live in your word, they too can know what it means to be a child of God. As we see this remarkable chapter over the coming weeks, I pray we would continue to stand in awe of what you're doing, what you will do. And may we look forward to that final day when you will make all things new and restore all things unto yourself. Until then, give us courage, give us confidence, give us hope, and be with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.